Tonight, I know the subject I was dealing with was quite heavy. There was no break for lightheartedness or anything of that nature because I was talking about the fall of man and talking about the condition of man, mankind. And even though I didn't do everything on Wednesday night, everything I did was, of course, very negative because that's the condition of mankind. Mankind is in a negative state. And to try to present it as some other way would be non-biblical. You have to, of course, eventually, which we do, eventually you get into work, person and work of Jesus Christ, which is the only positive that we have. Because even though we are transformed from sinner to saint, even though we are what we call regenerated or born again, we are always, to some degree, still in that state that Adam fell into. And without the Holy Spirit's ministry, without the power of God, we would never be able to come out of it. And we would never be able to see the truth. We would never be able to see light. An illustration that Harlan gave me just a few minutes ago. He was at a gas station, and there was a young man there who, by description, would have fit into the hippie community pretty well, the long hair and the beard and all this sort of thing. And so Harlan began to talk with him and found out that this guy was the pastor of a Presbyterian church. I forget where, Cherry Valley or something like that. In New Lyme. So he was a pastor of a Presbyterian church, and as Harlan was giving him a point of doctrine, the guy was completely opposed to it. So, well, you have to understand that the just because he is Presbyterian, that doesn't make him anything. And many Presbyterians have become apostate, as well as Methodists, as Baptists, as whatever denominations there are. There's a whole lot of them in those denominations that have become apostate. And they have rejected Scripture, and they have rejected even their own traditions, even their own points of doctrine that they would hold to over the years. So mankind, having been created in the image of God, this requires some thought. We use these words come out of our mouth, but we need to pause and ponder them sometimes in order to get a little better picture of where we are. If we go from the beginning, where did man start? Adam was in the image and likeness of God. I have never seen God. I have only had a revelation of God from the Scriptures to the degree that it has been revealed. And one of the things that I see in the revelation of God is this brilliant, brilliant light that engulfs him that we call the Shekinah. So in my opinion, I cannot back this up. I don't know that anybody's written a book on it. I have never encountered it. So it is purely my opinion that man, in his original state, was created in the image of God externally as well as internally. And therefore, he would have been living in this Shekinah. He would have had this light that surrounded him. And then Eve, when she came, she would have been in the same state. And that is the most logical explanation to me as to how suddenly, because of sin, they knew they were naked, because if the light goes out and now all of a sudden they see this human body that they have not seen for however how long a time, I don't know, and now they see this, the reality is there. Something radically drastic has changed, has happened. And then God deals with it, and of course this is the entrance of the thing that we call original sin. Original sin in itself is rejected by a lot of the so-called Christian world. They don't believe in original sin. And they'll fight you tooth and nail on this thing because they believe that man was created, neither was he created perfectly holy, nor was he created the opposite, but he was somewhere in the middle. And that he was just what we would say a good guy. He was a good guy, but he wasn't really in the image and likeness of God. And it is from that point that as you go on through history, that different views of what you must do or what you can do to go from sinner to saint, in our language, to get saved, came in, because you're talking about different people are seeing man in these different lights. And some see him as totally depraved, and some see him as not. In fact, they see him the other way around. He can choose to do whatever he wants to do. And some see him sort of halfway, where God has a voice in his salvation, but not the full voice. That God has a voice, but man has to agree with God when it comes to getting saved. He has to say yes to God. And so that language has infiltrated a lot of the religious world, especially in the field of Arminian evangelism, people like Billy Graham, where you would give an altar call and then you would tell people you want them to say this prayer and accept Christ as Savior, and they put it on the people to do it, not on God to do it. So when you're getting into the subject of mankind, you're dealing with a whole deep world of darkness, and so it's really very hard to teach, because it's like having no break. There's no point of humor, or there's no point that you can relax on, because you're dealing with the subject of sin to the fullest degree. From this, we come to the position of the reformers concerning mankind after the fall. And on the board the other night, I tried to illustrate by showing you man at the top of the board in the image and likeness of God, and then showing you the fall all the way to the bottom of the board, where he now becomes in the image of sin. He's no longer in the image of God. He's now in the image of sin. And in the image of sin, that's how he lives. So we start encountering problems immediately after the fall, a short space of time, where we run into the situation with Cain and Abel. So Adam and Eve fall, they are ejected from the garden, and somewhere after the kids are born and they grow up, we have this warfare, because Abel has probably been taught. I believe Adam taught his boys. I think there was a teacher. Adam might have even taken them over. I can picture this in my mind. Take them over, and on some hillside somewhere outside of Eden, an angel is going to be standing there. And the angel is going to be there making sure nobody can go back into the garden. God put the angel there. And I can see Adam with his boys up on this hillside looking down at the angel and at the garden, and Adam explaining in detail what happened there and why the angel is there, and the curse that's upon them in the various regions of cursing the earth and cursing the man and the woman and Satan. I believe that these guys were taught. And so when Cain and Abel, this is the evidence of it, when Cain and Abel grow, you have this situation where Cain becomes a farmer and Abel goes into animal husbandry. Cain is out working in the field, growing the crop, and when it comes time to bring an offering to the Lord, he harvests the works of his hands. He's been working like anything. He harvests the works of his hands. And he brings that offering to God as an expectation that God is going to honor it, because he's worked so hard in the garden and he's giving him the first fruit of his crop, and this is a wonderful thing. Abel, on the other hand, kills an animal and offers a blood sacrifice. That tells me that Adam was teaching them, because Adam had to have told them how Eve made the coats of leaves, and that God rejected the coats of leaves, which was the works of her hands, and killed an animal and made a blood offering, and the blood offering was the atonement for sin. And so Abel knows to do that. So he takes the animal, kills it, offers it, and God accepts the offering of Abel, which throws Cain into a tremendous fit. He is very angry. He's angry with God, and he transfers his anger to Abel. I don't know what their relationship had been at all prior to that. I just know they were brothers. And I know that once the offerings are brought and God accepts the blood offering and rejects the works of a man's hands, that this results in the death of Abel, so that you know the story when God comes and God, who knows what happened, puts the question to Cain, where's your brother? Where's your brother? And Cain's response, as any liar would respond, any murderer would respond, not my fault, not my fault. I don't know, who am I? That's my brother. Well, how can I know where he's at? God then takes him all the way through to the reality. And so we hit this. This is right shortly afterwards that the sin of Adam comes over on to Cain. And Cain carries it through with an act of hatred, bitter hatred, against a brother who simply was doing what God required him to do. So we hit that right early on in the fourth chapter of Genesis. And then when we hit the sixth chapter of Genesis, which of course you all know is the story of Noah. And we have one comment here. This comment is, how can people, and I think this is what, 1,000 years after creation, something like that in that period. I didn't have my timeline down, but I think it's in the around 1,000-year period after the fall of Adam. And God now comes to Noah, and he says to Noah in verse 3 of chapter 6, my spirit shall not always strive with man. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Well, now, if I transfer this from Noah to our present day, and God says my spirit will not always strive with man. Without the Holy Spirit bringing the conviction of sin on people, problems that exist under the dominion of sin, because people don't acknowledge it. People like Cain are going to get angry, or they're going to do some other thing and take a course of action that is counter to God's grace in order to bring their fury on this person, which we have seen very, very much carried out in these different black men that were killed, most recently this Floyd fellow, who was not a good guy. He was an ex-con. He had been in and out of prison for several years. He was a druggie. He had 4 different narcotics in his system at the time of this, which the narcotics themselves could have killed him. It wouldn't have had to have been any assistance. But we see that this warfare breaks out. And because this guy is black, and the political powers of darkness, Satan's powers, begin to exercise themselves, you have these riots, and you have what Harlan mentioned this morning in Minnesota about eliminating the police. Aren't they going to have a wonderful time somewhere down the road if that goes through? But God says, my spirit's not always going to strive with them. So if you get to a point where the spirit is not striving, then sin becomes dominant in the earth. And when sin becomes dominant in the earth, something has to happen. There has to be a reaction from God. He will allow the sin to dominate for a given period known only to him. How long is it going to dominate? So as you go through history, you have these various times where this happens. Sometimes there are world wars, sometimes there are skirmishes, sometimes there are tribal warfare in places like Africa or among the American Indian. Whatever, my spirit's not going to strive with man. So now he says, the days of man, from this point, Noah, that I'm talking to you, you're going to have 120 years. 120 years from now, my spirit is going to completely remove, and it's going to be a big problem. So It says there were giants in the earth in those days, and after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Now, there are people who want to teach you that the sons of God are angels and the daughters of men are human, and that it was the sexual relationship of the angel with the human girl produced the giants. But this is not the case. These are the sons and daughters of Cain and Abel, or in other words, the descendants of Cain and Abel. And some of them, at some point, there must have been some legitimacy where this happened, but as these generations were growing, they're moving away from God. So God is at the point where the giants are in the earth, mighty men were men of renown. And in verse 5, this is the verse that really you have to ponder this verse, and then you have to transfer it from the time of Noah to your present time. And you have to ask the question as to whether there's any similarity. So it says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I want you to try to get this in your head, that this is a possibility. The possibility is that at this point, when the wickedness of man is so great, there is only one human being on the face of the earth who is not caught up in the wickedness, and possibly two, that would be Noah and his wife. There is no evidence that any of the boys and their wives were not caught up some way, but they're going to be spared because God is going to use them to begin the repopulation of the earth. And out of these three boys are going to come these different, what we call races today, the different people of color and so forth, because they're going to be moved into different parts of the globe and begin to inhabit these different places, and climate and so forth, I think, would play a role in the amount of melanin they have in their body, the color which would be protective from sun's rays or whatever it might be. So Noah is later on in the Bible called a preacher of righteousness. There is no testimony for his kids, and there's no testimony for his wife, but they are essential. So if you got into essential and non-essential at that period, you have eight people who are looked at as essential. So God comes and it says, repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth and grieved him in his heart. And he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now, not being a member of the Godhead, I can't fully comprehend God repenting, because we are told consistently that with God, I am the Lord, I change not. So we have consistently this thing that in the Reformed tradition and in the literature and in the teachings of the founders, one of the elements has to do with the divine decree. And the divine decree says that before creation, before they actually created, that God had determined every historical event. And that's recorded in the Confession of Faith, and it's recorded under both the decree and under the providence. That under the decree, everything God decreed comes to pass precisely as he decreed it. And providence is God over his people primarily, that through all of these things, God is the protector, he is the provider, etc. So it's kind of hard to ponder, and I've had guys ask me this question, if God has decreed everything, how is he repenting? How does he change his mind about something? Because he decreed it. You don't change your mind about something you decreed, because it's going to come to pass, of course, as you decreed it. Now, I have to look at this and I have to say, that would be like me, if I apply this in this lower level, That would be like me having a kid in the academy, and I have devoted myself to the life training of that child, and that child seems to be doing well, going along, and then something happens, and instead of proceeding along the path of righteousness, they turn away and they begin to walk into the arms of the world and become, and you say, what? It's like you say to yourself, why did I put all that time in there? If after I've put all this investment of time and teaching, making sure that we touched on every time there was a argument, a disagreement with the scriptures, every time there was a behavior that was a sinful behavior, every time we countered it with the Word of God. And we said, here's what you're doing. Here is the law of the Lord. Do you understand that what you're doing is a sinful act because it violates the law of the Lord? And we've had all kinds of things. And so I can see God's repentance not being the changing of a mind considering the course of action you're going to take through history, but I can see it what I would call kind of like a frustration. That this has got there and God has to take an action on it, because if he doesn't, there's going to be no remedy. And the action is going to be a mighty, powerful action that covers the flooding of the entire globe. Now, how do you get across to anybody that God floods the entire globe? Because they don't think it's possible. And especially now that they have gotten over into what they call science. And they say, if you read the Humanist Manifesto, they say our first position is science. We don't believe in all this other stuff. And so they take you out and very carefully explain that for this particular natural condition, it required millions of years of evolution. And we say, wait a minute. God flooded the earth and kept it flooded for a year, or actually a little less, but the total time is a year, a little over a year that they're in the ark. And when they come out, there's this radical change. Not only the change in the geographical features, but a change in the climate. Everything is different. Why? Because he dropped the water that he had put around the globe back in Genesis 1. God separated the waters from the waters. And some of the waters came down and made oceans and rivers and so forth. And some of the waters went into the earth. And some of the waters went up and created this little, cocoon-like this thing where the sun's rays are shining through the water so that the entire globe is tropical. There are no North Pole, South Pole with icebergs. Everything is tropical. And people have found the remains of mastodons, which are these huge, huge, huge elephant-like creatures, up in the extreme northern parts of the globe with grass in their mouth, that they died instantly some way. Then, of course, the evolutionists don't report that, so it has to be creation scientists that have done it and studied it. So you say, how do you get to this point where all of the imagination of man's heart and his thoughts are evil continually? Now, the word continually is different than the word continuously. So that would say that if they were continually, there actually were periods that they weren't evil. There were periods of they're out farming the land, they're not thinking evil things, they're doing whatever it might be. But the primary, when it come down to it, was a warfare against the Creator. And so they are evil. But they're not continually. It's not like they do this 24 hours a day, every day. Nonetheless, it is sufficient that God says, I've had enough. And we're going to have to take a serious course of action. And you know the course. So he floods the earth. But this is my reason for thinking there's one person in verse 8. It says, but Noah found grace. It doesn't say anything about the family. They found grace in their association or relationship to Noah, and they're going to be spared, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So again, Noah being called later on a preacher of righteousness. In verse 9, it said Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations or through his life. He was a just man who walked with God. So he is this guy. And then the Lord brings, of course, you know the story. The Lord brings the, gives him the time. They build the ark. He brings the animals on the ark. They flood the earth. And then you start all over again, which brings us to Genesis 11. This is the depravity of man. This is the fall of man. This is where he got. So in Genesis 11, it says, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And before I continue here, I need to, because this thought just popped in my mind. There are many people who are, quote, Christian religious leaders who do not believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis are actually occurred. They believe they are just like parables. God is telling something here in order to get a lesson across, but this stuff did not actually happen. That is, of course, false. It actually did happen, and this gives us the explanation for all the various things that follow. So it says the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now it's of one language and one speech. They can all talk to each other. They can communicate good or evil. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, they got to thinking about probably about God, God with Adam, God with Noah, God with whatever. They're thinking about God. And so we have now Satan coming with this false religion that, incidentally, if you pursue it far enough, you find out that there is certainly, if not in its entirety, there's a huge element of what is called Roman Catholicism in this chapter and in this situation with regard to Babylon. So he said, let us make a tower whose top may reach to heaven, and let us make us a name. Now the name, when you come to the word name, it isn't a name like Bill or Mary or Henry or whatever. This name is a god. So thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What's in a name? I've heard that asked a lot. What's in a name? In your name, I've told this to the kids in the school now 9 zillion times, your name carries with it your entire being. So the sound of your name to somebody who knows you is immediately creates an idea in their mind about who you are. They might know everything about you they know is good, and therefore their response to your name is a very pleasant one. They might know some good, and they might know some things not so good, and so the response to your name is depends on what comes to their mind at the moment. There might be people who, either because of violating the ninth commandment and sowing discord, according to Proverbs 6, they bring false accusation against a person. The false accusation is what sticks in the person's mind. So when they hear your name, they think of the false accusation. And then they begin to curse you. That's what happened to Jesus, see. The Jews did such a job on brainwashing their people that Jesus is a cursed being who is at war with Moses and cannot possibly be the Son of God. And that's still true in Israel or in Jewish belief systems today. So he says, here are these people who make a name. And they said, we're going to build this tower whose top may reach to heaven, and we'll make a name, lest this is a protective act. The building of the tower and the making of the name is an act of protection. If we don't do this, we're going to be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth. But if we get this name can stand in defiance to Yahweh. This name can stand in defiance to the Creator. And he might say, I'm going to scatter you on the earth, but our name will protect us. and he'll not be able to do it. If we don't do this, we may be scattered. So they said, the Lord said, behold, he came down to see the city and tower. Behold, the people is one, and they have one language. And this they begin to do. Now, this is very important. Nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. This people is one language. They communicate their evil with each other. They have come up with this plan. And if I don't do something, nothing will be restrained from them. Now, the way I see this partly is that from this beginning, where God confounds the languages, mankind, under the influence of Satan, went to work. How do we correct this? We can correct this through interpretation. So we have this place called the United Nations. And you have all these nations who speak all these different languages. And they have the speakers of the different nations who get up there to speak. And the people listening all have headsets on. And the headsets, they're hearing the interpreter. So they're hearing in their own language what that person is saying. And as a result, you have, in a picture, the whole earth speaking one language. Man always tries to undo what God has done. He always tries to do what God has done. Man wants to be God. This is the curse. If you will eat this fruit, you can be as God. And you can decide good or evil, etc. And this is the curse on mankind that we're still living with, and we're going to live with it till the second coming, when all of this finally gets terminated. Mankind is trying to be God. Little children want to be God. Yesterday we had a call from Josh and Robin. They're in California, and they're seeing Josh's son, and they were in their car, and the little boy was sitting in a car seat in the middle, right where he could be seen. Robin had the camera up, and he was sitting back there. I don't remember his name. What's his name?
Everett.
Huh? Everett. Okay, Everett is sitting back there, and he has his hands up like this. I said, Everett. Hands up like this. I said, look, man, if you keep your hands in front of your face like that, I can't see your nose. He put his hands down. He wanted me to see his nose. So he's sitting there. And so I tried to engage him in conversation at figuring, I don't know the kid. I don't know how smart he is. How much does he understand? But I tried to engage him. And at first, he would look away. He wouldn't. But then he began to respond a little bit. And Robin sometimes had to interpret what he said because he's out of range of the microphone, and said, all right, this is a little boy who's three years old? He's 3 years old, and he already has a very well perfected sin nature. Man always tries to undo what God has done. If God made a judgment, man's going to try to undo it. So he said, this they begin to do. Now, nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. So we look at where we are today. What do people do? Anything they want to. Nothing will be restrained. So God says, let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. They quit building because they were scattered, and this was not going to be the case. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Babel means confusion. It's confusion. The name of it is confusion. And they're scattered on all the earth. So here we have this. We see the progression. It starts with Adam taking a bite of a fruit. It begins to build. It comes to Cain killing Abel. There are other events in there also that occur that happen in the process. At the same time, you're having man develop skills that are essential to commerce. You have guys that are learning to be musicians, guys that are learning to be bricklayers, guys that are learning to work with steel, guys the various things. That's all recorded back there. I didn't take time to read it. But all that is developing so that the, quote, culture, end quote, the culture is developing, and it's going to be carried with them now through the years. But now we're up to this. The flood occurred. And in my puny brain, I have a question for these people, first of all, at the fall, and now here. I say, how can you see Eden is still there, the angels are guarding it, it's probably pretty well overgrown by now. The weeds have come up, everything is not like the Eden. But it's still a point of teaching, you can teach. Now you have climates. Now you have mountains where you didn't have them. Now you have all these different things from the flood. How can you people not see you're living here? How is it that you can't see the effects of God's judgment and have a little bit of fear that God can do that again? And now you do this. And now you're scattered. And every time somebody would try to talk to somebody else who they were talking to, and now they can't understand each other, you would think, or I would think, logically, there would be the remembrance of why that's the case. How come this happened? Well, we decided to come up with our own God. We're going to build this tower. We're going to have it reach to the heavens. We're going to make our worship there, and it will be our defender. And it's not possible for us to be scattered on the earth with our God here. God says, that ain't no big deal. Scatters them. Now, logically, how come they can't learn from this? Why is it? How is it that we can take time today and teach about the Civil War? We can teach about the world wars. We can talk about other things that have happened. We can talk about the growth of the culture in the drug, in the use of drugs and pornography and all of the various things that are so gross in God's eyes, and say, how come you can't see it? Well, there's a blindness. So this is now Genesis 11. So we've been through these first 11 chapters real quickly to see the effects of the fall of man. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go to Ezekiel or to Leviticus and so forth and to deal with that expressly with regard to the judgments, but I do want to take a moment over in Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes, in the seventh chapter of Ecclesiastes, let me see if I can find it here. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, there is one little verse. This is, I love how the Lord can do this. The Lord can be revealing his word to a guy, and this guy is writing, and he hits this one verse, or a couple of verses, that just kind of explode everything. And here in the seventh chapter of Ecclesiastes, in verse 27, it says, "Behold, this have I found," said the preacher, "counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not." What is it he can't find? "One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found." What he's saying is he found one, out of a thousand people, he found one man that would be what we call sound in the faith. In Ezekiel, the Lord says to Ezekiel, "I've gone through the land looking for a man who can stand in the gap and make up the hedge for the land, and I can't find any." But this, he says in verse 29 of Ecclesiastes, "Lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Now, there's two ways to approach that. This is man in his war with God. Inventions simply means false religions, things of that nature that he's come up with, false science. He's going to worship science. But if you ponder the inventions, and certainly, I don't think anybody, if you go talk to the women, they don't want to go back to carrying water from the stream and doing their laundry on a little washboard and all that sort of thing. They like the idea of having that washer and dryer and not having to hang them out unless they want to. There are inventions, but we have inventions that are very corruptive. Television has not been a friend. Radio has not been a friend. The computer has not been a friend in too many instances. And the computer showing up in all the various forms where they even have them on their wrist have not been a friend. But what inventions have done is they have made for more leisure time. And inventions making more leisure time, man finds more ways to get in trouble with God. He finds things to do that entertain him. Entertainment is a big deal. Every time I heard that when they're talking about the opening America again, and they would say, we have to get the entertainment industry going. And I would say, no, you don't. No, you don't. You don't need the entertainment industry. The entertainment industry entertains incorrectly. It causes them to follow, get into the works of the flesh more and get away from the Word of God, etc. So I said, this is, I've only found that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And now we're dealing with the curse of the inventions. Even travel, where it took our forefathers who came in on a boat on the East Coast and got in a covered wagon with some oxen in front of it and had those oxen walk across the continent to somewhere in the Middle West or somewhere out in order to establish a homestead and begin. It took them a long time to do that. And it was very hard. When I see those old Westerns, and you see, I don't know why it is in the old Westerns when they're traveling, it's always the women that are walking. The women are out walking along. The guys are riding their horses. Not entirely, but it seems to be that way, all right? Walking. And you say, in the movie, they can say, listen, there's water about 35 miles ahead of us. There's some water. We can water the horses and things. And they get there in about 2.5 minutes. Of course they didn't. But they present it that way. And people cannot get the concept of time, of effort, and of suffering. Going 35 miles to get some water when you're really thirsty right here. Or of people dying on the trip and you're having to bury them while you're going. So the inventions, you have to kind of put that in both areas, the inventions spiritually and the inventions, the actual inventions, and how that has opened up leisure, and how leisure, when God said you're going to work 6 days and rest one, and so Satan said to mankind, I got a deal for you. I'll show you how to work 3 days or 4 days and have 3 days off, and this is going to be great. And say, oh, okay, I think that's what we'll take. Except they still work probably the same number of hours in the 3 days or four, because they work 3 days, 12-hour shifts, 36 hours or 4 days like that. They work extra. But they're squeezing it down so you have more leisure time. That's not popular, but unfortunately, that's a part of the depravity of man. So we're down to this point. I am not going to go beyond this point. We're early. We have a little time before we break. You got a question?